Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a cry no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall. And like the heat of the desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in salvation. Our New Testament reading today is from Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. This is the word of the Lord.
Game of Thrones, the reason I'm bringing up the Game of Thrones, it last week, it was the most watched television program ever in the history of television programs. Think about that. So you may not be watching it, but I guarantee your kids or your grandkids or your cousins, somebody in your family is watching this show. And the question that people ask is, why in the world is this so popular? Well, the whole theme is around this thing. It's called the Iron Throne. I'm not going to get into all the details about the books and the movies. Suffice to say, that the goal of everyone in this fantasy world is to get on the Iron Throne. And there's this one scene where the antagonist, Circe is her name, looks at your hero and says, when you play the game of thrones, you either win or you die. You either win or you die. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Whether you ever see a show of Game of Thrones, and I'm not recommending you do, so if you do, don't go back and say the pastor made me. But if you ever do see the Game of Thrones, you're going to notice a couple things about it. It's violent. It's violent to the extreme. It's got all kinds of lust and greed and backstabbing. Basically, it's like a daytime soap. But guess why it's so popular? Because it's actually exactly what our world is really like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to us. We thank you for the fact that you have come and spoken these words so that we can be renewed. Please open our eyes and our ears so that we may know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus is speaking to these people in the middle of this parable, what you might not see is these are people playing the Game of Thrones. It's just that the throne they want is the one in the temple where all the other thrones serve them. These were Pharisees, Sadducees, temple cult leaders. These were dagger men who had every ambition to use violence to become the head king. They wanted to out Caesar Caesar. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene and he starts calling into question what they're doing, he's calling into question the very nature of their being. Now they would have come back and said, listen, the promise in Israel is there. We have the promise of the great feast, which we read. Let's go over that again. This is the hope of Israel. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, a rich food filled with marrow and well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Does that sound familiar? Because Paul quotes that in Corinthians. Then the Lord will wipe away every tear from all eyes. You may have heard that in Revelation. And the disgrace of the peoples he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. This was their hope, this great moment, and their hope was a beautiful hope, a hope of a feast where everyone would come in and celebrate that God had set free all of these things were destroying humanity. This is what they were waiting for when Jesus came. They're waiting for someone to come do this. They're just not waiting for somebody like Jesus. They're just not waiting for somebody like Jesus. Because Jesus is offering them the wrong party. You say they want a party where they can celebrate over the Gentiles, over the bad Jews, over the female Jews, over the children. They wanted a party where they are on the Iron Throne and everyone else has to serve them. Well, in light of that, Jesus has been saying time and again, no, that's not the way it is. In the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about parables where he's been saying, you think it's like this, it's not. And this is the last and final blow he gives in Matthew's account. And it's potent. And he brings in the picture of a feast. And they knew when they heard that he was talking about the great moment of Israel's redemption. And what Jesus is saying here is your moment is right now. I'm standing in front of you, leaders of Israel, and I'm offering you a time of blessing. Are they going to take it? Well, the parable says, once more Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven, which again is a kingdom on this world run by God, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet to a son. Wedding banquets meant covenant making. And the son here clearly means Jesus Christ. Who's the wedding banquet for? It's for the other, the bride. In this case, Israel, later the church. This is the picture. This was supposed to be a great moment when God came to rescue. And he sent his slaves to call on those who have been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. But they would not come. Richard Baucom, the greatest first century historian, said this: if you were invited to a king's party, a king's wedding feast, and you didn't come, that was treason. That was a declaration of war. Immediately in this, the hearers of this parable would have been going, are they nuts? They must hate this king. And the king would usually rush out the door and wipe them out. That's what makes the next part so shocking. In this parable, he says, again he sent other slaves. He doesn't rush out and kill them. He tries to plead with them. Shameful in that culture that this king wouldn't do what he should do and take care of these bad kids. He actually is patient. Again, he sent the other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, look, I've prepared my dinner. And this is almost word for word out of Isaiah 25. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to my wedding banquet. This king comes across pathetic because he's begging them now to come. It's an interesting picture of God, isn't it? God has every right in his authority to wipe out people who speak against him, who go against him and say no, but he pleads. He's patient. It's an incredible picture of God. But they made light of it. They made light of it. They didn't take him serious. And went away, one to his farm, another to his business. They went back to the mundane rather than receiving the call of a king. You see? And it gets worse. Some of them take the servants, and he's clearly talking about the prophets here, and they seized them and mistreated them and killed them. This God has done nothing but reach out, and these people have done nothing but act indifferent or worse. This God who could offer them salvation forever, and they're saying, no thanks, I'd like the temporal world of my business and my comfort. Now we get to the tough part. Now the king's lost it. He sent his troops to destroy those murderers and burned their city. What's he talking about there? Do you guys remember? What will happen to these leaders of the Jews when they refuse Jesus? Remember, he warns them again and again, if they do this, something bad's going to come. Well, what happens in 70 AD? And the city is burned down. Because these same people listening to Jesus refused his way, and the Romans did not let them have the throne. Do you see it? And they were destroyed. Then he said to his slaves, and this is the most beautiful part, this is the beginning of the church. The wedding is still ready. I've set this thing up. And these slaves are other Jews, Jews that don't belong in the upper echelon. These are people who are people like a tax collector named Thomas. Tax collector named Matthew. A doubter named Thomas. A fisherman named Peter. Mary Magdalene. Mary, who's only known because she lived in a city. Magdala. Think of that. These are not people that you're going to go and invite to your celebration. And yet, these servants are sent out, and they're sent out to go and invite everyone they find to the wedding feast. This king does something no king does. He says everyone can show up. Does that sound like Jesus? For God so loved the... Yeah, sounds like Jesus. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all they had found, both good and bad. Be careful with this word good and bad. It's a word that would have been meant different to Matthean context. Yes, it would have meant morality, but more importantly, it would have meant pure or unpure. So this included the lame, the blind, the broken. Everybody who should not be in God's temple were welcomed into this party. It's an incredible, incredible thing. So the wedding hall was, I love this, filled with guests. You can't move because all of these people that should never have been there have showed up. And we sing, praise the Lord, hallelujah. This is our best church service ever. Everybody's come down to the front. The place is packed. Wouldn't it be nice if we ended there? I'd like it because then I wouldn't have to preach this. And I wouldn't have to have it preached to me because before I preach this, I'm going to give you a little secret. It gets preached to me first. I'm the first one that has to come down to the altar long before you hear it. And boy, does this convict me when I think of this. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed one man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. What does he mean, wedding robe? Well, there's lots of debate and I'm not going to get into it. But for sure, at least what it means is the clothes of Christ. The clothes of Christ represent the grace of Christ and the living like Christ with Christ in Christ. That's at minimum what that means. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe? And he was speechless. There was no excuse. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Out of darkness just means outside God's presence. Weeping means regret. Gnashing of teeth means hatred towards the giver. Whatever else you're going to do with this, this is a tough section. This person refused to embrace and live Christ. And though they were invited in, this a person was removed because he refused to actually practice what the invitation was towards. And then he says this tough text, many are called, but few are chosen. The many are called simply means everyone. Many, everyone are called into this, right? Everyone got invited. The chosen thing is a little different because it sounds like God's choosing, but if you actually look at it, it's the man not wearing the wedding robes. It's personal responsibility. There's a mystery here that the personal responsibility is tied into this idea of chosen. And the few doesn't mean just a couple. It means fewer than the many. It means what Jesus is saying is not everyone who's been invited to come and hear about the grace of God are going to take this seriously. And some are going to refuse it and are not going to belong on that day. Ouch! Ouch. And now everybody who's new here is thinking, oh, fire and brimstone. Anyone who knows me that knows I hate that. I get why this is uncomfortable, because I'm a North American. I'm a modernist North American, and I like things to be nice. And I like the idea that everybody... God's just one of those gods that, you know, he gives everybody a second chance and he gives us a noogie on the way to heaven and everybody, oh, as long as you're happy. But unfortunately, that's not the God we have. And actually, if you think about it, you should be glad. You see, my problem is typically said so well by N.T. Wright. They want to hear a nice story about God. We want to hear a nice story about God. Throwing a party open to everyone. We want, as people now fashionably say, to be inclusive. To let everyone in. We don't want to know about the judgment of the wicked or the demanding standards of holiness or weeping and gnashing of teeth. That makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? If it doesn't make you uncomfortable, then you really, really think you're in. But that's the problem. It makes us uncomfortable because we all know that to some degree, we don't belong. That in all of us need grace, right? The church, unfortunately, went the way of what we wanted. And pretty soon we talked about all the nice things Jesus did. We told the nice stories of Jesus. We had little lambs on him. We preached John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, forgetting John 14, that whoever doesn't believe in him is already condemned. We didn't want that. We stopped preaching a gospel as it was. Richard Niebuhr said, we preached a God without wrath, who brought human beings without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. We stopped preaching the gospel. We stopped taking serious this news because we felt like it might turn people off. I want to make an argument to you that it shouldn't turn us off. It should actually be something we celebrate. Because I'm going to tell you something right now, and I want you to listen to this if you listen to anything else I'm coming out with. If you don't have a God who is just, and he just lets everyone come in and doesn't care, then you've got an evil God. Because he's permitting the evil that's going on in the world. Did you see those 12 people shot yesterday? Right? If you believe that there's no justice and that everybody's okay, then you can't say that Hitler did anything wrong because God's like, oh, whatever. You understand that when something bad happens in your family, I'm pretty sure that you're like me. You sense that desire for justice, am I right? Anybody ever been broken into their car or their home? Ever have that? How did you feel after that? I wanted to buy a gun and go and find. I did. That was my first inclination. I'm not saying it's right. I wouldn't know where to get one. But see, what our problem is we have been preached cheap grace. Cheap grace has been what we've been preached for so long. A grace that comes without responsibility. A grace without challenge. But it also is a grace without the promise of the great invitation. I want to tell you a story of cheap grace, and it's dramatic, but listen to it. There was a man named Rudolf Hess. Do you remember that name?
Yeah.
You all know him. He ran Auschwitz as the commandant for 4 of the 5 years. Under his time, he had over 1 million people killed. Guess what he did on Sunday mornings? Took his kids to church. And as they sat in that church, the ash would fall outside and their children were told it was snowing. And he was taught that day, every day, from those German Nazi priests. Yes, there were some. That God loved him no matter what, because it's all about grace. And what he did didn't matter. Well, there was another German sitting a little further away in prison who wrote this famous thing. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Grace that does not really exist, that says it doesn't matter what you do. Now here's the truth. The Game of Thrones, which I brought up today, is violent. It's terribly violent. It has every bad component of humanity you can imagine within it, and I'm not recommending it. But here's the thing people don't know. Every one of those scenes were written not out of imagination, but out of history books. Did you know that? Well, take away the dragons, because there were none. Every evil thing that the people did to one another was based on world history written without you knowing it. So these shows that everyone was so shocked by, yet so compelled by, were shows that actually showed what real humanity is like. Real humanity is about climbing each other, trying to get to the top, and destroying the little man no matter what. That's what it is. Am I wrong? Don't take world history. Karl Barth on the state of the world said this in the 60s. We have before us the fiendishness of business competition and the world war. Passion and wrongdoing, antagonism between classes, moral depravity within them, economic tyranny above, and the slave spirit below. We have the basis right now still for the storyline of the Game of Thrones around us. That's why it's so popular. People get it. So what's this thing about judgment then? Is Jesus is saying, I'm bringing salvation. And salvation isn't just going to heaven when you die. It's a chance to live a different world now. When he says, come in, the word salvation means you turn from whatever it was. It means you're saved from something. Not that you live in the something and say, gee, God's had grace. It means you've got the opportunity for something better, something greater. Salvation is a call to new life. It's a call to be different. And a Christian church that doesn't preach that will die because they don't offer anything that liberates people from a world where people will cut you down, will rip you off. The church should be this amazing place that accepts the weak and the broken in a world where others don't. Nothing is more important for a mature Christian disciple than a fresh, clear, true vision of the authentic Jesus. We need to present Jesus back to who he was. A man who came in and loved everyone but said, guess what guys, you gotta clean up. One who came in and said, I've got a better life for you. An infinitely better life for you. And living for this world, it's like living in a garbage can. Funny, I find in my life and probably in your life, you find the same. That it's finally when you come to the end of trying to live for yourself that you finally realize you need something more. Am I right? That even probably this week you've gone through a moment where you just realize this world with all its garbage, with all its hell. And it's at that moment you come to Christ again. One way to define spiritual life is getting so tired and fed up with yourself, you will go on to something better, which is following Jesus Christ. This is a call to put him on. This is a call to do what Paul says. Instead, put on, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, because there's a better way. There's an invitation to more. I want to tell you a story really quick and then I will end. I know I'm going long today. I want to tell you about Sally. I ministered in Wally, if you guys didn't know this. Wally was a rough, rough area. And I showed up at what was then known as Wally Presbyterian Church. They changed their name too, by the way, so it can happen. And as I was at Wally Presbyterian Church, one of the few people that was odd, and when I say odd, she was in a 10 out of 10 odd. You know what I mean? That came to that church was Sally. Sally would sing louder than everyone else in the church. She would come in and give great testimonies that no one else wanted to hear because they were a little off. Sally met her husband by living in a tree in San Diego for 1 year. Sally was different. Sally went off because she had fallen in love with Jesus and went to be a missionary in Europe, only to find out that her husband, the guy, Mr. Tree, had left her for another person. Sally came back to our church and got cancer. And even Sally handled that weirdly. She believed somewhere in her theological past that God would heal her and she didn't need treatment. So she would put this toxin, I can only say, I think it had some gasoline parts in it. And she would come, of course, to every one of my Bible studies, and she would drink this, and the rest of us had the windows wide open. She was bizarre. She decided after a while that she couldn't really reach out to normal people because she was odd, so she decided to ride the SkyTrain. Have you been on the SkyTrain? Well, she found lots of people like her on there. And pretty soon, she started bringing them to the church, which made my job a lot harder. One time she was in the hospital, and I sent my co-pastor, because he was new, he didn't know who she was, and this is my sense of humor. And she was in the hospital needing a ride home, so I sent this young Bible school boy out to pick her up. He came back white as a ghost. I said, "What happened?" He said, "The whole way down the hall, she yelled out, 'Glory, glory, hallelujah,' the whole way out of the hospital." And when he asked her what she was doing, he said he was going to convert through song. That was Sally. Sally was good beat, upbeat, but just odd. Well, Sally's cancer didn't go well. And Sally one day was sitting there, and she finally sat down with me when she knew it was over, that it was coming to an end. And we started talking about her funeral, as you do sometimes. And I said to her, "You know, Sally, we'd love to celebrate your life, because everybody's doing a celebration of life now." And I'll never forget her response. She says, I want to be honest with you right now, Emery." And she began to tell me her story. She had been sexually abused at 9 years old. I didn't know that. She had been beaten. She had been starved by her parents. I mean, it was awful abuse. And she began to tell this story of moment after moment of horrible things happening. And finally, she got to the point of why she was telling me this. So she said, "Emery, I don't want you to celebrate my life because it's not that great a life to celebrate. I want you to celebrate the life that I'm getting." Wow. And so what we did on that Sunday is we preached and prayed and praised that we have this invitation in Christ, and we had somebody who had the wedding clothes. There wasn't a dry eye in the house. Because she understood something we so forget. We're more worried about our businesses and our farms and our little things that we forget this truth. And I want you to hear this truth. God has invited you to everything. And you don't have to pay a thing. God has promised you, no matter what happens in the here and now, you can have eternity with Him. Everything can be yours. Everything. And He's inviting you to start that process now by putting Him on. Why do so many of us refuse it? C.S. Lewis says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." The man who didn't wear those clothes didn't have the vision of this promise. A God that's so gracious, He'll beg you to come. Just wants you to put Him on and come in And he wants you to change because there's a far better world than this. His kingdom. We're going to have communion here in a minute. And what communion represents is that feast we heard about. It's the promise of Jesus that you will be at that feast because of my body and my blood. Remember when you're taking that. That this is you being invited to a feast by the one God who died for your sins and rose again. Celebrate that, and then let's leave together agreeing we're going to start looking like him so that the world that's caught in a game of thrones might come in and find a game of life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so gracious. You have come into our lives. Father, I feel like with all of us, we come in and we think, oh, am I that man? Because we all put things above you. We ask you now, as we take a couple moments of silence, to hear our confessions in private. Of things we lay down before you. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can celebrate the promise because of what you've done for us. We pray as we come to this table, we not come as people afraid, but people rejoicing. Because this represents the feast that is coming. Help us to take these elements, celebrating what you've done for us with joy, knowing that we have been made children of God by grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.